year, whatever you call it today. I just want to be able to walk this evening. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you shall become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word now, Lord, I just pray that you would give help by your Spirit. Lord, help me to just clearly unpack what is here. And Father, just pray you would send your Spirit, Lord, to give us ears to hear, Lord, that we might hear from you, that we might be helped, Lord, even as Paul intended to be a help and to build up the church there at Corinth in his writing. I pray that you would be at work building up your church here this morning as we look at your word. Pray you would get glory for yourself. Lord, help us to worship you now. Amen. All right. Just kind of bringing us up to speed again. We're still in the first section, the very first topic that Paul addresses. He goes on quite a bit. That should tell us something of just how serious he saw this issue in the church. He spends more time in this than maybe even the other things that are so famous in the letter, spiritual gifts. Actually, I didn't really compare, but it's about the same amount that he deals with concerning spiritual gifts and how they're acting towards each other there. And as we're going to find out, it's really because of the same reason. They're having these problems in being of certain men. It's the same sin that's causing the problems over spiritual gifts that we'll get into later, maybe this year, who knows. I'm already going so much slower than I had intended to go through this letter. But this is no small thing. It's the first thing that he finds it necessary to address, the divisions that are there because of there being of certain men who they're favoring, which is somewhat tied into their view of him and how they're being led astray by some to think poorly of him. Been led, as we looked at last week, to judge Paul's motives about certain things. But as we get into it, just a reminder, when Paul preached Christ to them, he did not use eloquent speech or persuasive arguments, which they would have loved to hear. It's probably what really drew them to Apollos. And it would appear that they thought Paul was somehow inferior to Apollos and maybe even unable to use wisdom like Apollos did when he would wrangle with their wise men in public and leave them speechless, basically, unable to answer his wisdom that he used. They were guilty of judging what they could see, failing to understand Paul's motives for him preaching the way he did without flowery speech, without wise speech, preaching in a wise way, displaying his wisdom and all that. From his own words and the testimony he gives about himself, he preached in such a way that no one would be drawn to him. And so that the only thing and the reason he did it was so that people would be converted to Christ and not to him. They would become followers of Christ, the message that he was proclaiming, and not him and how eloquent he was in proclaiming it. They wouldn't be drawn and attracted to him because of the speech that he used. As we'll see this morning, their view of Paul was very poor, and their view of themselves was very high. Also, we've seen the way in which they viewed their teachers was very carnal, very worldly. This had to do a lot with the worldly wisdom. It was no different than how those around them viewed their own philosophers, their own teachers, their own wise men that they followed, who they would hold in high regard. They would highly esteem the men, the teachers, the philosophers. They would hold them up on pedestals, and they would fracture off, well, I'm of this strain of philosophy, or I follow this philosopher, or I follow this sage, this wise man, the Jews. You know, they would have their favorite rabbis, or I'm of Gamaliel, you know. All these different people, they would elevate the men. This was a culture which held philosophers and thinkers in high esteem. Somewhat the opposite of our culture. I guess maybe similar, but we're living in a world where foolishness is wisdom, where ignorance is something to be praised and lorded over and lauded and just sought for. So that we have people running our country saying, I don't know what a woman is. I'm not a biologist. I mean, it's really incredible where our culture has come to, that fools are praised as being wise. And if you claim you don't know anything, oh, bravo, look how wise you are, that you know you don't know anything. I mean, we truly are a culture that calls good evil and evil good, and that calls wisdom foolishness and foolishness wisdom. Read Isaiah chapter 3. It is a good picture of where our culture has gotten to in America. So last week we saw how Paul was now getting to the heart of the matter in his argument, and he started off somewhat slow and indirect in chapter 1. You might say he was even speaking somewhat philosophically about their sin, as he talked about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that is from God, there was an air of philosophy some way, speaking somewhat philosophically about it, because he wasn't directly addressing the issue yet in the way that he was addressing their sin and how they were fighting and dividing over men. They were treating servants of Christ who were enlisted by him to bring the gospel to them, just like the culture around them treated their wise men and philosophers, which their wise men were often opposed to each other. There really was something different about the message that they would bring and they were sharing. But the thing is, with Paul and Apollos, their message was the same. They had the same message. They had the same gospel. They had the same truth. Their deliverance may have been a little bit different, but the message was the same. One of them may have been a little bit more attractive to them, but they were basically pitting Paul and Apollos against each other, especially in how they viewed Paul. But Paul and Apollos both had the same teacher. The message that they were bringing wasn't their own. It was God's, given to them to bring to his people. It was the same message, and they were not at odds with each other. That's somewhat of a review. Look at verse 5. It's the last verse we looked at last week. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." Now, I wanted to point out how he ends this phrase. Right? He talks about how they can't examine him because he answers to Christ. He's God's steward. He's Christ's servant. He answers to him, not to them. So they can't judge him. They have no right to judge him, no place to judge him, no authority to judge him. And they're trying to judge things they can't see. They're trying to judge motives, things hidden, out of sight, that they're not privy to. And he tells them, stop judging before the time of judgment, when the Lord comes, who's going to expose things in darkness, expose hidden things. Now, what would you expect them to say after that, if we hadn't just read it? And he's going to treat everyone like they deserve to be treated. It would have been somewhat of a judgmental, probably. But what does he say? And then everyone's praise will come from God. When Christ comes and judges his people, what's the outcome? Praise comes from him. It's praise. Why? Because of the very message that he's brought to them, that there is forgiveness for sin in Christ. He brought the gospel to them, the gospel of the forgiveness of sin. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why he deals with the church here like he does, which so far has been pretty gently. That's about to change. But even in that, it's for building up. It's for building them up. He's trying to remind them they belong to Christ, not to any man. And so when we get into verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf one against the other." Does anyone happen to have the NIV open? No? I was just curious what a more modern... Because the NAS is just really somewhat clumsy here. That's okay. We're gonna look look at it. So Paul switches back to plural pronouns here. So if you remember last week in the verses that we looked at, and really in 3 through 5, it became very personal. He stopped talking about us, meaning Paul and Apollos, and he started talking about himself, me, I, and now he's back to the us again. He's back to talking about himself and Apollos. He begins to directly address the heart of the matter, which is, as we'll see, their pride. Some of them think that they themselves are wiser than their brothers because of who they are of, because of what man they claim to be their teacher. I'm of Paul, of Paulos, of Cephas. They're dividing over this. And they think they are better because of it. He says, now these things, brethren. And I know I could tell last week when I started kind of losing some of you, when we started getting into kind of the more technical thing of really looking at the text. But hang with me. Because looking at that is how we apply it to ourselves. If we're not understanding exactly what is being said here, then we risk applying it to ourselves wrongly. He says, these things I have applied to myself. What are these things? Have you asked yourself that? I assume at least some of you have been reading over this. Have you noticed that there? And have you said, gee, I wonder what these things are? Because he doesn't say. He gives us a little hint when he talks about how he's disguised him and Apollos in it. The word, the NAS translates it, I have figuratively applied. It's a word that has to do with disguising, but he's really not disguising here. I think figuratively actually well represents what he's talking about. Where has he applied figurative speech to himself and Apollos? Because that's what he said. I figuratively applied it to Apollos and ourselves. Well, back in chapter 3, when he first began to instruct them on how they should think about himself and Apollos, and he says they're servants. And then he starts using what? Gardening, horticultural language. I planted, Apollos watered. We're gardeners. And then he switched to what? Well, we're builders. I laid a foundation, someone else is building on it. I believe that is these things that he's talking about here. It's what he has talked about to them in figure about himself and Apollos. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. What was he doing back there when he used that kind of language? He was trying to explain to them who they should regard them as, how they should see them. Not as these high and mighty men to be followed, but servants of Christ. That's how they were to look at them, as servants of Christ. The metaphors in chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. That, I believe, is what these things are that he says, I have applied to us. And as I've mentioned leading up to this point, we now see clearly that the main issue involved in how they view Paul and Apollos, particularly, there are two primary characteristics involved in the fighting between the brothers and the church. They're fighting one another, they're devouring one another, they're arguing one another. And he says, look, I've applied these to us for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what was written. In us you may learn. Paul intended them to understand and to learn from the metaphors he used to explain to them who he and Apollos were, which was intended to point out the absurdity of their pride and servants. That's what it was meant to do. They're exalting them. There are people that are saying, I'm following them. Especially, it seems, Apollos over Paul, for reasons we've already mentioned. The metaphors are used to explain who they are. They're just doing God's work. They're servants of Christ, seeking to build up the church. They're not trying to make followers of themselves, but of Christ. And they're taking pride in servants. He says, so that in us you would learn not to exceed what is written. When I looked over this, reading commentaries on this section here, it only made it harder to try and understand what Paul meant here. In us you would learn not to exceed. Because the commentaries pointed out how difficult of a passage this is to determine exactly what he means by that. So that in us you would learn not to exceed what is written. And of course, they were getting into the language, the grammar, and exactly how it was written. And it's unclear as to what they meant. But it seems to me that what Paul's getting at is that by considering how Paul and Apollos viewed themselves, not as wise and mighty men, but as servants of Christ who answer to their master, that hopefully the Corinthians will learn not to think so highly about themselves. I think that's what he's wanting them to learn from the examples that he gave. Look, how are you to view us? We're servants. We're laborers. We're gardeners. And you're going to boast in that? You're going to think so highly of yourselves in that? I think that's what he's wanting them to learn about what he has applied to himself and Apollos. So that in us, that explains the in us, what they should learn about in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. But what does he mean by that? There's lots of questions to look into in this one verse here. I'm going quickly by it. What does he mean by not to exceed what was written? What was written? What is he talking about? Is he referring to what he just wrote in the verses before that? Is he referring back to these things, to the metaphors that he applied? Is he referring to his whole argument up to this point from chapter 1 that he's written down? What is it that he's saying that they would learn not to exceed and go beyond, not to go beyond? What is it that he's saying they shouldn't go beyond? They need to learn not to go beyond this point, what is written. Approximately 7 times Paul uses this phrase or a similar phrase, what is written, as it is written, in his writings. And there's only maybe 1 or 2 times that it was not referring to Scripture. And phrases similar to this, there's maybe once or twice. It's kind of iffy. So basically, 99% of the time when he says, as it is written, or what is written, he's referring to Scripture. And so I believe that's what he's talking about here. He's mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 times, 5 times already what is written. So let's go back and look at it. Let's take a look at what he has written so far, where he quotes the Scriptures. And what can we learn from it? What is he wanting them to learn from the Scripture that he's quoted to them as he's written so far? Go back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I'm just going to take the immediate context. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So So the power to save lies in the message of the cross, not in the messenger. They need to learn that. They need to learn that the power unto salvation, the reason they are in Christ, is because of the power of the message of the cross. That is the power that has birthed them into the kingdom. It's not the men, they're the messengers, but the message itself. In verse 30 and 31 of chapter 1. But by His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what do they need to learn from this? That it was all God's doing that they were in Christ, that they were joined to Christ, was God's doing, not their own doing. It wasn't because of their intellect, because of their understanding. It wasn't because of the men that they were choose to follow and choose to look up to. It was all grace. It was purely given. This is going to come into play in the verses we're going to look at. There's no reason, there's no room for them to boast in anyone other than God, but they're boasting in these teachers that they've set up for themselves. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God is the one who revealed His wisdom, the gospel, to the apostles by the Spirit. It wasn't by human achievement. It wasn't because there was anything special about them. This wisdom was freely given to them. In verse 21, after all, it is written, who has known the mind of the Lord? But they, the apostles, were given the mind of Christ. So what they can learn from this is the revelation. It wasn't because Paul and Apollos were so wise and so intelligent. As a matter of fact, if you remember, Paul was fighting Christ and his church, seeking to bring an end to him. That's how wise he was. He was one of the leaders that had made himself an enemy of Christ, trying to destroy him. But then Christ revealed himself to Paul. The Holy Spirit taught him the things of Christ. So again, they need to learn not to go beyond what is written. So far, what is written is there's no reason to boast in men, boast in God. In chapter 3, 19 and 20, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Again, man's wisdom is foolishness before God, so it's utter folly and useless to boast in men as if they were anything other than Christ's servants doing His bidding, entrusted by God to deliver His message. So again, Paul says, these things that I've written figuratively and have applied to Apollos and myself, it's for you so that you won't go beyond what Scripture says, because they don't either. They submit themselves to Christ. They're not promoting themselves, but Christ. Like he said, was Paul rebaptized into the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? No, it's Christ. He is the one that they are exalting and that they are pointing to. But they've got their eyes stuck on the messengers rather than the message itself. so that they would not go beyond what is written, so that, because for this reason, that none of you will become arrogant on behalf one against the other. And here we have it. Here's their sin, pride. Their worldly viewpoint of how they viewed their teachers has naturally led to them acting worldly and to become prideful of things that they themselves had no involvement in. What did they have to do? What possible reason do they have to be prideful about anything? He's going to speak very pointedly, but think about this, because we never do anything like this. We're never guilty of anything like this. For instance, you're a football fan. If not, then in sport, whatever, or insert whatever sport you like best. So when your football team makes a great play or makes a touchdown, and you scream and go wild and yeah, yeah, and you turn to the people rooting for the other team, yeah, take that, as if you had anything to do with it, as if it's your team and you have any reason to be proud, as if you have been out there training with them or you coached them or you're anything special because the one you like, you boast them. That's what they were doing. Now, we can say that in a comical way, but it's not funny with some people. I mean, how many murders have taken place over that very thing because of someone's pride over a sports team, and they get in a fight with someone in a bar and shoot them in the parking lot? Ladies, take that and apply. If you don't like sports, apply it to whatever is fitting for y'all. I didn't have time to go into it that much. But you get the idea. And I know that, you know, none of us would be so worldly as to ever do anything like that. We're much more spiritual than that. In fact, we're so spiritual that we like to boast about and be proud about is in how much we know about Scripture. This is a pride of Reformed theology. Not everyone's guilty of it, but there is certainly a tendency towards it because, quote unquote, Reformed theology, anything and everything that fits under that header. So I'm not talking to, like I was trying to get technical a while back and, you know, what true Reformed theology is. I'm talking about anything that loosely fits under the heading of Reformed theology. There is a tendency to intellectualism, pride, wisdom, into thinking we are somehow better than other people that haven't risen up to our understanding of the truth of Scripture. Some people to the point that anyone who doesn't agree with them is just lost and going to hell because they don't view Scripture the same way that they do. Churches divide over things that they claim shouldn't divide. There's some things that should not cause someone to go to that extreme, but it may be important enough that you just can't really join yourself to a church. But it's a completely different thing to condemn them as being lost because of it's of such importance. We're much more like the Corinthians. We boast in our doctrine, things that have been revealed to us by the grace and mercy of God. I mean, it's kind of like your Reformed testimony. You have your salvation testimony about how you came to faith, and then you have your Reformed testimony about when you came to understand the doctrines of grace. I mean, seriously.
I mean, it really is. It's a big deal. It is a big deal. I'm not trying to belittle the importance of it. I'm not trying to take away and say the sovereignty of God and attributing to God that He is God. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. What I'm trying to do is take something away from us. As though we have something to boast in. As though it's because of my intellect. Well, I saw it there in Scripture. Why can't you? I mean, that's what we refer to as the cage stage. Cage stage Calvinist. A person, wow, they see it for the first time in Scripture. Wow, God is sovereign over everything. And then they go around telling everyone, and you know, they're usually in an Arminian church, in a free will church, and all their friends don't believe it. They haven't seen it. And they go around trying to show everyone, look, it's right here. Can't you see it? I just saw it last night. How come you can't see it? I've been blind to this for years, but now my eyes are open. What's your excuse? I mean, think about it. It's such a big deal that we have testimonies. I can tell you exactly where I was when my eyes were opened to the truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation. I have a testimony of that. I can testify as to when that happened. And you know how it happened? Grace. Pure grace. My eyes were opened by God. Nothing changed in me other than there was new light. Excuse me. There's a reason why I put that in reach. In case you haven't noticed, this is the application part. If we aren't careful, we can walk around all high and mighty, thinking about how enlightened we are compared to other people, compared to the poor carnal Christians that we encounter as we go through the day with our feet barely touching the ground as we walk along. But we really do need to guard against that. Is God sovereign in salvation? Absolutely. He has ordained all things that come to being. And I know that because my eyes were opened to it. And that doesn't make me any better than someone else that God has not revealed that to. If they're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, they're putting no hope in their own works, in what they have done in their own righteous deeds to be right with God, but they're trusting in Christ, then we should count them as our brothers. They belong to Him no less than we do, with all of our knowledge about things that haven't been revealed to them yet. You know what? They may have knowledge that hasn't been revealed to us, but we can't see it because we're looking over their heads. We have something to learn. I was so glad I was introduced to Gordon Fee. So glad I stumbled across this Pentecostal brother who's got some things just, I can't understand why he can't see it in Scripture. And some things, wow, he's been so helpful because of what has been revealed to him and truths of Scripture that have been revealed to him, my Pentecostal brother. Who is Calvinist, by the way? Had to throw that in. But it's so true. We can think about different points to disagree on, but this is what Paul is after. This is the heart of the matter. These things he's written and figuratively applied to himself and Apollos, who are the two main characters here. He's done it for them so that they won't go beyond Scripture. So that they'll submit to what Scripture declares. There's no room to boast anywhere else other than God. There's no room for boasting in men. So that they won't be arrogant against each other. And this is where it all began back in chapter 1. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. It's this thing that he's referring to there. This is the division that he wants them to say the same thing about. He wants them to be in agreement about. He doesn't care, as we'll see. He doesn't really care all that much if they come to the same understanding about idols and food offered to idols. He doesn't really care that they come to an agreement about that. He said there's room for that. There's a place for you to regard one day better than another. You want to be a Sabbatarian? You want to say the Lord's Day belongs to the Lord and you don't do any work on it? It's a day of worship and all that? You can do that. You answer to your master for that. You want to say, every day's like me. I don't hold to the Lord's Day. We can have this meeting on Tuesday and not meet on Sunday if we want to. We can meet on Saturday. We can meet any day we want to. It just doesn't matter. Every day belongs to the Lord. They're all His. You're free to do that. And those can coexist together. There's no reason. But in this thing here, in boasting in men, in pride in this area, he says, no, you need to agree. There is no room to boast in men. Boast in God. There's no room for this pride that separates brothers. There's no room for it at all. Let's see how severely he thinks about it. Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already filled. I mean, you have to read this right. He's being sarcastic. At the very least, well, Gordon Fee said about verses 8 and 10, he said the irony is devastating. So he referred to it as irony, but he also said it's devastating. In other words, it's sarcasm. You're already filled. You have already become rich. You reign without us. And indeed, I wish that you had reigned so that we also might reign with you. Funny, the NAS, which is supposed to be so literal, takes privileges here and inserts kings for it when the word is reign. For I think God has exhibited us apostles. Last of all, the NIV says, at the end of the procession. And I think he's speaking eschatologically here. End times. He's referring about the last days, end times, which began when Christ came. And the apostles, at the end of the procession, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both the angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are so smart. You're so wise. You're so prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished. We're without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate, we try to reconcile. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is the picture that Paul paints of them. In verse 7, who regards you as superior? I think this first sentence that Paul clearly sets the tone for everything that follows in the next verses, and why he finds it necessary to say in chapter 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you. Fee says this about this phrase. He says the English equivalent of "for who regards you as superior" would be, "Who in the world do you think you are anyway?" That's the force that it carries. That's the meaning of "who regards you as superior." Who do you think you are? And this passage begins with a conjunction connecting it to the previous passage, specifically to the last phrase that he just mentioned, that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. This is what Paul is after, destroying their pride that is leading to quarrels, jealousy, and strife between brothers. He finds himself needing to write to them in such a way that will hopefully lead them to godly sorrow, hoping that it leads to their repentance. The last repentance being the goal. And as we'll see, his intention is not to belittle them and shame them. That is not his goal. His goal is fatherly correction that brings about right behavior, repentance. It's like a man who walks up and he finds his son or daughter bullying other kids, making fun of other kids and putting them down. And the father walks over behind his son and lovingly grabs his son by the arm, spins him around, and in front of the other children says, "Who do you think you are to treat others this way? Do you think you're better than them?" The father's goal is not to shame his child. The father's goal isn't the same as the child's goal that's doing the bullying, to tear down and degrade. His goal is to correct and build up his child. But the situation needs a firm hand and harsh speech. Does that sound wrong? Would you say, "Oh, but God doesn't deal with us that way"? Remember what we looked at as one of the examples of sarcasm, really as the chief example of the sarcasm, on Tuesday? How did God respond to Job? Who in the world do you think you are that you would darken counsel with the Most High, with the Almighty? When God responded to Job, when Job thought more highly about himself than he should have, in a few chapters we'll read about how God's loving discipline on his own children brought about weakness and sickness and death in some of them. In Romans 11:22, talking about Jews and Gentiles and telling Gentiles not to boast against the Jews, the natural branches. He says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God," talking to the Gentiles. "Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But on you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So again, he's talking to the Gentiles, the wild branches, and about the Jews who are the natural branches. He talks about the kindness and severity of God in his dealing with men. Kindness towards those who believe, but severity towards those who fell. But who was it that fell? Who was it that he dealt severely with? It was Israel, his son, that he loved. And what would be the ultimate outcome that he was after? In this way, all Israel will be saved. He was after fulfilling the promise that he had made concerning Israel. ultimately the repentance and all Israel who is Israel will be saved, but guaranteed it includes the natural branches. There's a sense in which we read these verses here about how, well, we get a sense of what Paul says, of what they are thinking about themselves. Verse 7, who regards you as superior? They thought they were superior. Why did they think they were superior? Because they had a superior teacher. Because of what was given to them. You see how they were taking upon themselves the very thing that they were reflecting on the ones that they were saying we are of. Superiority. What do you have that you did not receive? What did the apostles have that they didn't receive? Nothing. Did they boast? No. They said, no, it's Christ. It's about Christ. Don't follow us, follow Christ. Don't follow us, don't boast in us, boast in Christ. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? What is it that they had received? The teachers that they were proud of. This is referring to the ones that they are saying we are of. To the teachers that were given to them by God, given to them by Christ, sent to them by Christ. They're boasting in men. And again, he just goes back. It's a gift. Your teachers are a gift to you. Why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? How do they think about themselves? You're already filled. You don't have any more room to grow. You know it all. You've already become rich. You're reigning. You're ruling. And without us, there's a sense in which how they seem to view themselves is how they should view Paul, and how they view Paul is how they should see themselves. They should recognize what God has done in his apostles and gifting them, delivering to them the message of reconciliation to go and preach to men so that they can be reconciled to God. They should recognize the gifts of God that God has given to them, not to boast in them, but they should honor them. They should honor Paul as an apostle to the church, as a father, which we'll get to hopefully next week. He's actually treating them right here in this passage as a father scolding a child. And how should they view themselves? The same way they view Paul. As nobody. They're looking down on them. They should be looking down on themselves in humility, not wrongly, but viewing themselves in a humble way. They're exalting Paul, or Apollos really is the main character here, that they're exalting. They should be exalting Christ. They should be looking at themselves in humility, but they puff themselves up. And it's just led to fighting in them. Again, he speaks to them in such a way that in 14 he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And yet, what should they feel because of what and how he has said it? They should feel shame. That was his intention. His intention in speaking this way was to shame them. But that wasn't the goal. That was simply the step towards building them up. They needed to be brought low. He needed to flex his apostolic muscle and authority, you might say, to bring them low so that they could be built up to their rightful place. Remember, whoever desires to be greatest should be the humble, the servant. But he has to act in such a way, he has to deal harshly with them here. But not out of hatred, but rather out of love. They needed it. They needed this. They needed for him to talk to them in this way and to talk to them in this sarcastic manner. Who in the world do you think you are? Oh, you're full already. You don't have any room to learn anything from me. You're already filled. You're ruling and reigning already. Boy, you've already entered into the end times. You're already ruling and reigning with Christ. You're kings and princes and priests. You've arrived. But me, I'm still toiling away, being mistreated by people for the sake of Christ, following my master, walking in humility the same way that he walked, suffering the same results that he suffered. While you have already arrived, while you're all that, while you're up above everyone else. That's the tone of the passage here. We're fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you're so wise. What do I have to offer to you? What do I have that I could possibly teach you? Because you're so prudent, you're so wise. This is the severity of it. Again, it's no small thing. He's writing to them in such a way that is going to bring sorrow to them for the purpose of building them up to the place of humility that they should be, thinking rightly about themselves. He's going to go on to hurt them again in chapter 5. When the person that they're rejoicing about how tolerant they are, and he tells them, put them out. The one you're rejoicing in, put them out. It's going to bring sorrow to them as well. Don't we read about it in Hebrews? No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. But it brings pain, it brings sorrow, it hurts. That's what he's doing here. He is disciplining them as children because it's needed. Parents, if you always, I'll get really personal and really practical. Parents, if you never raise your voice at your children, either you've got little angels or you're doing something wrong. Because God raises his voice to us. He speaks harshly. God is speaking to them in sarcasm right now as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and tells them, who in the world do you think you are? This is God speaking to them through the apostle in the inspired word of God. God breathed. They should receive it as though it's coming from God himself. Same way we should. Parents, there is a time for your tone to convey what is proper and right for the situation. Now, if your kid's eating at a table and knocks over the glass of water, that's not the right time for it. That's an accident. Unless maybe it's literally the hundredth time you've told them this week. And they just got through doing it two more times. And the reason they knocked it over is because they didn't put it where you told them to put it. It might require a harsh word then. That may be a reason for spanking a child over spilt milk. Maybe. Don't read into that more than I'm putting into it. Because I'm actually saying that's generally not the time for harsh words. The fathers, if you walk up on the playground or to your children in here playing with the other children and they're bullying them and making fun of them and putting them down, you better deal with them with a harsh tone, and they better understand exactly how you feel about it, that that will not be accepted. Does not God deal with us? When needed, with a harsh tone and a heavy hand for our good because He loves us. Again, not every time. He is so much more compassionate than we are, so much more patient than we are, so much more forgiving, so much more slow to anger than we are. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but understand. But also understand this, us Reformed folk. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? The knowledge that we have, doctrines we understand, things that have been revealed to us in the Scripture, it's grace. It's grace. Are there people out there that reject it knowingly? Absolutely there are. But that's not always the case. And how do you know the motives of the person's heart? We need to be very careful in how we talk about being a biblical church. I think we are one. I think it's a correct and a right thing to say, because we're seeking to be biblical. We're not looking to worldly wisdom on how to grow the church. We want the church to grow by the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel to people. We're not trying to make the church inviting to the world, so we're better than all those other churches that do that. Is that how we should think about it? Well, we need to recognize the error, but not condemn the person. We need to be loving, like the Apostle Paul is being loving here. We need to correct error. He's correcting error. But I think we find room for a harsh tone far more often than he did. After all, how did he start this off? Saints, holy ones, loved of God, you carnal Christians. May God help us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have opened our eyes, most of all, to see Christ, to know you, the living God, to have hearts that have been made alive to receive the truth of the gospel, that we might know you, the living God, by means of Christ, your Son, and his sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit quickening us, making us alive, ready to receive such truths that there is only one way to you, and that's through your Son, who is the way, the truth, the life. And we cannot come to you by any other means than through him. Whoever has the Son has the Father also. Thank you for opening our eyes to different truths, Lord, understanding different doctrines. Some things hard to understand, some things hard to grasp, hard to see, especially after having sat under wrong teaching, some of us for years, and it takes years for that to fall away. Lord, thank you for sometimes dealing with us harshly when we become so puffed up with pride that we're of no heavenly good. And thank you that you do love us and that you do correct us, that you do bring humility and understanding, and we do see that the greatest of these is love. Even greater than understanding all the mysteries in Scripture, the greatest is love. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to bless us with unity and with love, and that you would grow us. Lord, help us to be more loving, more like Christ. Help us to give a right word at the right time, not a wrong word at the wrong time, whether it be a gentle word or a harsh word. Help us, Lord, to be sober-minded, to exercise the same wisdom that Christ did when he was here. Make us more like him, I pray, that he would be glorified and not ourselves, because he alone is worthy. Amen. Let's go ahead and get ready for our meal.